Let's turn to, where do we want to start? Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Last week, we sort of started into the topic. We spent a couple weeks talking about what is our hope, and have kind of, I think, defined that and helped to understand a little bit what our hope is. Last week, we started to talk a little bit about the topic, what is the rapture? And we kind of spent still some time talking about our hope. We'll do that again this week. The more I study this and kind of look at it, that whole idea of what our hope is and how that hope relates to various other events that occur in the future, that becomes real important in understanding all of the issues surrounding the rapture. Excuse me, in understanding that how that relates to our hope. 1 Thessalonians 4, you find a term from which we get the term rapture. As we said last week, the term rapture is not really found in your Bible anywhere, but not really, it isn't found in your Bible anywhere, but there is a term that term rapture is used to represent. And if you look here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and now let's start reading at verse 13. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity tonight to look to your word and study it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, the term that I referred to, that we from which we get the term rapture, is in verse 17 there. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that term, caught up, is the word that we interpret to be rapture. The term the Bible uses about this, and it uses it several times, we'll look at them tonight, is caught up. We which alive remain shall be caught up. And we kind of use the word rapture. If you say, I was just enraptured with the moment, well, that means I was caught up in the moment. So the word rapture sort of has that meaning, to catch up or to be caught away with something. We sometimes use it of an emotional state. You know, my heart was filled with rapture. Well, what does that mean? Well, that just means, you know, that you saw your sweetheart or something, you know, and your heart was full of rapture. That means you were all caught up in your emotion, caught up in the moment. So that's why the word caught up, that phrase caught up, we've used the word rapture for that. Now, as I told you last week, the word rapture is not in your Bible anywhere, and it's not necessarily a wrong thing to take a word like that and use it to describe something in the Bible. We do that with the word Trinity is the most common example. The word Trinity doesn't appear in your Bible anywhere to explain the Godhead, but we use the word Trinity all the time to explain three persons, one God and three persons and all of that. However, I would say that the more I study all of this, the more I think that it is important to try as much as possible to use the scriptural terms for these various things. Because when we start using terms that we're imposing on the scripture, it sort of can lead us astray, because we begin to believe that term instead of believing what the scripture says. We'll talk about this more later on, but I'll give you an example of that. The Bible nowhere talks about, and this was interesting to me as I studied this, the Bible nowhere talks about the tribulation. Now, we do that all the time. We talk about the tribulation, the tribulation, the tribulation. Well, the phrase the tribulation only occurs one time in your Bible, and there it says the tribulation of those days. So it's talking about a tribulation that occurs in a specific time in those days. So the Bible doesn't call that time that we refer to as the tribulation, nowhere does it call it the tribulation. It says it is a time of tribulation, but it doesn't call it the tribulation. And that's an interesting distinction that we'll probably talk about later on as we go on to the study. But it's one of those things that I've come across where you say, well, what does it hurt to call it the tribulation? It is a time when there is tribulation. Well, that's true. But is right now a time when there is tribulation? Sure, there's tribulation right now. Paul talks about the fact that, you'll have tribulation in this life. But it's not, but we would say, well, yeah, Paul talks about that us having tribulation, but that's not the tribulation. But there is no such thing as the tribulation in the Bible. That's just something that we sort of made up and imposed on the Scriptures. So you just have to be careful with making up words or using terms in a way that the Scripture doesn't use them. Our standard always has to be for what a term means or how a term is used is how is that term used in Scripture and how does God use that term? Not how do we use the term to describe the Bible, but how is that term used in the Scripture by the King James translators. So the term rapture is one of those that it's not in the Bible, it's probably not a big deal, but we're going to try to talk about being caught up rather than being raptured for the most part. So this is the place in Paul's epistles where that term, in fact, this is really the only place where that term is used and applied specifically to the event that we're talking about, to that hope and to that change. It's in verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians, there is a place in 2 Corinthians where the term is used twice, and it's used this time not of the body of Christ in general, but it's used specifically of Paul and of when he was caught up, raptured is the word that we would apply to it, into the third heaven. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. So there's two more usages of that word in Paul's epistles. It's in 1 Thessalonians in reference to the body of Christ being caught up. Here it's in 2 Corinthians in reference to Paul being caught up. And most people take this to be when Paul was stoned and he was left for dead and actually, most people believe, did die. And when he died, he was caught up to the third heaven. And you read the description there of what he saw, what he heard when he was caught up to the third heaven. And then, of course, he was raised again from the dead. God gave him life to go on with his ministry. But in that interim, when he is dead and when his spirit and soul leave his body, he says that he refers to that as being caught up to the third heaven. Verse 4, he says he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words. So that's that same idea of being caught up into heaven, the third heaven into paradise. Now, if you turn to Revelation, the term is used there in Revelation of another group of people that is being caught up. And that other group of people is the man-child that's brought forth from Israel in the middle of the tribulation. You'll hear some people talk about sometimes that there is a mid-trib rapture involving the nation Israel. And when they say that, this is what they're referring to. This mid-trib rapture involving the nation Israel is found in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. So this is Israel, the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a head, a crown with 12 stars. That represents the nation Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the reigning of that nation. Verse 3, the other wonder is the red dragon, 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 crowns upon his heads. That, of course, is Satan in the person of Antichrist. He's going to come to the earth. He's going to inhabit the body of Antichrist. He has 7 kingdoms, which represent the authority of 10 kings and all of that. We've studied all that in the past. So you've got this woman representing Israel and this dragon representing the dragon, Satan. Verse 4, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. That's the verse, of course, where we understand that in the rebellion against God, 1/3 of the angels fell with Satan. That's not found back when you read about Satan's rebellion in Ezekiel and in Isaiah. It doesn't talk about that there in those passages. The third part of the angels that rebelled with Satan, that's not found until you get here to Revelation. And we read that back into that rebellion and assume that 1/3 of those angels have rebelled against God, but it's all based on this passage. His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. So there is the dragon is going after the man-child of the woman. Now the man-child of the woman is, there's a couple different views of that. Some people say, well, that's Jesus Christ, the man-child that Israel brought forth. Probably not Jesus Christ. It could well be the 144,000, that remnant in Israel that goes out and evangelizes the nations. Or calls out of the nations the remnant in Israel. It could be all that remnant that's called out of those nations. But regardless, it's probably one of those two. It's this child, this man-child, is caught up unto God and to his throne. And there's our term, caught up unto God and to his throne. And then the woman, of course, flees into the wilderness. You see there that she flees into the wilderness. She's nourished 1,260 days. 1,260 days, that's the second 3.5 weeks. When Israel flees out into the wilderness, she's nourished for that time. She's fed with hidden manna and all of that, just like in the Old Testament. So that would put the timing of the catching up there in verse 5 is in the middle of that 70th week of Daniel, in the middle of the time of Jacob's trouble. Interestingly enough, the only thing in the Bible that time is called is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's never called the tribulation. It's never called Daniel's 70th week. We call it that. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And so that's what I'm going to try to start calling it, except these habits that you've had for 40 years, you know, it'd be really hard for Bernie to break a habit. He's had them for, you know. I'm saying the whole 7 years is the time of Jacob's trouble. Yeah, not just the last 3.5.
The last 3.5 is called the Great Tribulation.
Well, it's not. Well, see, there's the rub. It's not called the. In fact, let's go to that. I shouldn't have brought that up because it's really not what we're talking about tonight. But go to Matthew 24. No, that's all right. No. I'll. Yes, Matthew 24. In verse, Bernie said, now the last 3.5 weeks is called the Great Tribulation. And that's the way we all would say it. But if you look in verse 21 of Matthew 24, which is where the phrase is found, for then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. See, it doesn't say then is the Great Tribulation. It just says then shall be Great Tribulation. And there's a difference between saying there's going to be tribulation and calling it the tribulation. There's a difference. The only time the phrase the tribulation is used is down in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be dark and the moon shall not give her light. So when we say immediately after the tribulation of those days is a prepositional phrase that modifies the tribulation to tell you when this tribulation is occurring. Now, if you and I were saying that word, that verse, if you and I were saying it, I would bet that here's how we would say it. Immediately after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. Because we use the tribulation as a title of that time. The Bible never uses it that way. The Bible uses tribulation as the events that are occurring. It is a time when tribulation is occurring. And it's the tribulation that's occurring in those days. After that, then these things happen. So there's a difference in the way the Bible uses the term tribulation and the way we use the term tribulation. All right, and that's the point. And the point of that is we need to use terms the way Bible uses them, not the way we use them. So I'm going to try not to call that time of Jacob's trouble the tribulation. I'm sure that I will slip and call it the tribulation, but it's really not called that in Scripture. It is a time of tribulation, even a time of great tribulation, but it is not called the tribulation. Okay? Guess that's our English lesson for the night. All right. I had to ask Ryan and Madeline, now that, of those days, would that be a prepositional phrase that modifies it? And they said, yep, that's what that would be. All right, that's good. That's good. I'm glad you listened to your English teachers, because my English teachers are all dead and gone, so I can't call them up anymore. All right. Anyhow, in Revelation chapter 12, in the midst of that time of Jacob's trouble, there is this catching away. They are caught up unto God and to His throne. And all those four places that we just looked at, 1 Thessalonians 4, the two times in 2 Corinthians 12, and here in Revelation chapter 12, those are the only four times in the Bible that a term is used. Every time it's used, it is a reference to being caught up to God, to heaven. In Paul's case, in 2 Corinthians 12, caught up into the third heaven, caught up into paradise. In 1 Thessalonians 4, caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So it's not necessarily in the third heaven there, but it is in the air, and it refers to being caught up to God. And here in Revelation chapter 12, caught up unto God and to His throne. There's one other place, if you go back to the book of Acts chapter 8, that a similar phrase is used, which sort of gives you the idea of what caught up means, although it's not caught up. In this case, it's caught away. In verse 39, this is the account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, and he doesn't know what it's talking about or who it is. Philip talks to him. The Ethiopian eunuch is baptized. And then in verse 39, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The term used there in verse 39 is caught away. The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. And it doesn't say caught up, because he wasn't caught up in that case. He was caught away. He wasn't caught up to heaven. He was caught away to the city of Azotus. And in Azotus he was found, and he was preaching, and then he kept on preaching into Caesarea. So that's the a term, a very similar term. But in that term, you kind of get the idea that, you know, Philip is there one minute, he's talking to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Spirit of the Lord, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more. He's there, he's gone. And of course, that's our common ordinary understanding of the rapture is, you know, you're there, you're gone. And Paul was caught up into the third heaven. That man-child is caught up in the book of Revelation. We are caught up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Philip was caught away here from the Ethiopian eunuch. So that's the term that's used, is caught up or caught away in the Bible. Rapture's not used, but there is a catching up, a catching away of the body of Christ there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, what we want to do tonight is look at some of the events that surround that. There's several events that, and things that we've talked about that all kind of go together. We've talked about what our hope is. We spent a couple weeks on that. And we saw that our hope involves having the glory of the Lord. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In order to have the glory of God and manifest it fully without this body of flesh, there needs to be a change. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's related to our hope to receive a body that can manifest the glory of God. We've read about a being caught up, a catching up of the body of Christ. And all of these issues are related. Our hope, our change, the glory of God, being caught up. Another one we could put in there is resurrection. Those that are dead when this occurs will be resurrected. Those that are alive will not. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is about, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We all get the changed body, fashioned like unto His glorious body. So all these are related, and all these relate to a day that we talked about last week. That is the day of redemption. So the day, as far as a time when these things all occur, if you turn to Romans chapter 8, the time frame that Paul puts on this, that he called, because as we go through this study, we're going to see that there are several days that are talked about relating to future events in the end times. There's the day of the Lord, of course. Paul talks about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the day of Jesus Christ. He talks about the day of Christ. He talks about a lot of days, and it becomes somewhat confusing maybe about why these days, why does he have all these different names for what seems to be the same thing? So we're going to try to sort out those different days a little bit as we go along in this study. And the first one, you know, to deal with is this day of redemption, because this is the one that's related to our hope. This is the one that's related to that change. This is the one that's related to the catching up, to the resurrection, to the changing of our bodies, fashioned like unto His glorious body. It's the day of redemption. The day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus Christ, all those other days have an association with some of these events and are in some ways related to them. But the specific event that is our hope, let me say it this way. The specific day in which our hope is achieved is the day of redemption. He talks about it in Romans chapter 8, and we spent quite a bit of time in this passage. And there was some questions about it last week, and apparently I didn't explain it real well, so maybe we'll explain it a little more tonight. If at first you don't succeed, try again, all right? But in verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves," this is Romans 8:23, "waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body." And that's related to our hope, because you look in the very next verse, we are saved by hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So this redemption of our body is related to that hope. Now, if you keep your hand here in Romans and go to Ephesians chapter 4, you see that term that I just referred to, the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4 and verse number 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." So the day of redemption, we wait for... I'm going to move this chair. I'm going to trip over it. The day of redemption, we wait for the redemption of our body, that change. That is our hope when we'll be able to manifest the glory of God. It's also associated with being caught up into heaven. It's associated with the resurrection of those that have died. All these things are related and are maybe slightly different elements of basically the same event. It is the time is the day of redemption. The event is the realization of our hope, which is the changing of our bodies to be fashioned like unto His glorious body. All of those relate to one another. And there are events that go with those. Here in Romans chapter 8, for example, if you go back there, the day of redemption is associated with the restoration of the creature. The passage here in Romans 8, and this is what I tried to explain last week and apparently didn't do it well. The passage here in Romans 8 deals with not just our hope being realized, but the fact that when our hope is realized, the hope of creation will be realized. In verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Those verses, when he talks about the creature being made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope. Keep your hand there and just flip back to the book of Ecclesiastes for a minute, and you should all be familiar with this passage, but it never hurts to have it in front of you. That issue of the creature being made subject to vanity, that's what Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes. And when he talks about that in Ecclesiastes, the creature being made subject to vanity, he's talking about the curse of sin on the creation. Not just on you and me as believers, but the fact that all creation is cursed with a curse. Ecclesiastes 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, the sun goeth down, hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, turneth about toward the north, whirleth about continually. The wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. That which is done is that which shall be done. There's no new thing under the sun. Now, when Solomon says that, you notice he's talking not even just about human beings being subject to vanity. That's part of it. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. So part of the vanity of sin, part of the vanity that sin brings and that the curse brings, is related to you and me. That is, what profit hath a man, the old saying, you can't take it with you. Well, that's what Solomon's saying. What profit? One generation dies, another comes, another it dies, it comes, it dies. So what's the big deal? What do you think you're going to accomplish? It's all vanity. But then he goes on to talk about how not just human beings, but the creation itself. For instance, verse 5, the sun also riseth, the sun goeth down, hasteth to his place where he rose. The wind goeth toward the north. Verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea. Not only human beings, but the creation itself, planet Earth, and the wind and the rain and it's all vanity. It accomplishes nothing. That goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And if you flip back there to chapter 3 of Genesis, when God pronounces the curse in verse 17, and unto Adam he said, Genesis 3:17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground. For thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. It's not, the curse of sin goes beyond just that you and I are going to die. The curse of sin goes to the fact that the actual planet is cursed. Planet Earth, cursed is the ground for your sake. And the weather patterns and the rain and what's going on in California right now? You know, with the fires. At the same time there's fires going on in California, New Orleans got 8 inches of rain the other day in just a few hours. They thought they were going to have another flood. So you say, well, this isn't working out very well, is it? I mean, I always think about that. You know, if there was just a way to, you know, in the southeast, and here we've been having all this rain the last few days. In California, they're drying up, burning up. If there was just a way to, take some of the rain from here and put it over there and take some of the dry from here. But you can't. Why? Because the earth is subject to vanity. Because the earth doesn't operate. When you see God dealing with Israel, go to Deuteronomy for a minute. Deuteronomy 28. When you see God deal with the nation Israel, and He says all the blessing that He's going to bring on them. Look at verse. One about the land. Verse 12 of Deuteronomy 28. The blessing for obeying the law. The Lord shall open unto thee His good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in His season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, thou shalt not be beneath. What He's going to do there for Israel is remove the curse from their land. And they're going to get rain when they need it, and they're going to get sun when they need it, and they're going to get crops when they need them, and they're going to get everything they need. And if you look at the kingdom is going to be a time when the curse is removed from the earth. And the lion lays down with the lamb, and the wolf lays down with the lamb, actually, I think is what it says. So the curse is removed. So when you go to Romans chapter 8, when Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him that subjected the same in hope, that's a reference that goes beyond just you and me. That's a reference to the fact that all of this creation is subject to vanity. You are, I am, animals are, plants are, the rain is, the fire is, the seasons are, everything is subject to vanity. Solomon describes it there in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It takes all of creation into account. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him subjected the same in hope. In the verse previous to that, verse 19, the earnest expectation, that's the hope. The hope of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. In other words, God subjected his creation to a curse. That curse makes the creation vain. But God didn't subject it to vanity without hope. Keep your hand here in Romans and go back to the book of Genesis again. Should have done this while we were back there. Genesis chapter 3. At the same time that God is pronouncing a curse, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, that is, between the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, Satan, is going to bruise your head. Is there hope in the midst of the curse? See, there's hope there. See, God's pronouncing this curse. The whole point is, verse 14, the Lord said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. You're going to be cursed. To Adam he said, the earth's going to be cursed because of you. There's a curse on the earth, and that curse makes the earth and the creation. The thing that I created is now subject to vanity. It is not functioning the way I intended it to. It's not functioning for the purpose I created it at all. But in the midst of that, there's this little kernel of hope that the seed of the woman will one day bruise the head of the serpent and reverse the curse. So when you go to Romans chapter 8, when he says, the earnest expectation of the creature, the hope of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of whom was subjected the same in hope. Well, that's the creature. Everything you see is made subject to vanity, but there's hope for that creature. There's hope for creation. There's hope for every creature out there in creation. Verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because not only we have a deliverance, but the creation will be delivered. When he gives that little kernel of hope in Genesis chapter 3 in the midst of all the curses, he's saying, here's the hope that's going to reverse the curse on the earth and the curse on the ground and the curse on the heavens and the curse on the sea and the curse, everything's cursed. But that's all going to be reversed. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Right? We know that. The creation is under a curse. The creatures in that creation are under a curse. They're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. They're waiting for them to be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Then in verse 23, he starts talking about us, and not only they. That is, not only the fallen creation out there, not only they groan, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Our spirit has been redeemed. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to it, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. The point of that passage seems to me to be that our hope and our deliverance is tied to the hope of deliverance of all of creation. That it's not that God is going to redeem the body of Christ and it's not associated with something else that God's doing. Remember, God's point, God's purpose is to gather all things together in one in Christ, both in heaven and earth, and remove the curse and have a universe that's in wherein dwelleth righteousness. And our deliverance and our hope is related to that, because it's the manifestation of the sons of God. That's us. That's what our hope is, to be manifested as we really are, to have the glory of God, to be changed so that we manifest who we really are, the sons of God. The manifestation is the unveiling, the lifting of the veil of the flesh, the change, and the realization of our hope. That is all associated with and related to the creature, the creation, also being delivered from the bondage of corruption. So the day of redemption seems to be related, and our hope seems to be related to the hope of all the universe being delivered from the bondage of corruption. So it's not an isolated event, I guess is the point. It's not an isolated event. It's an event that is a part of what God is doing in the end times to fulfill His promise of hope to a fallen, cursed creation and to redeem it all back. And it's part of that whole process that God is using to redeem it back and to help the creation, the creature, realize its hope. Now, another thing that's associated, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Any questions about that? Because I know last week I was apparently unclear. Well, that's just too bad about her, isn't it? Yeah. Well, a creature is a part of the creation. Yes, to me. They're very similar words. Yeah. Well, I mean, I don't know if I would say it quite in those terms. You know, Bernie said, "Are we saying that you couldn't have the church raptured up and still have sinners left on the earth and creation still being in a cursed state?" And I'm not sure if I'd take it that far. There is a process. There's a process that God is going to go through to purify His universe, and our day of redemption and our hope is a part of that process of purifying the whole universe. How long that takes and the order in which that all occurs, I mean, that's some of the stuff that we're trying to figure out in this study. But certainly, you know, what I'm trying to say is that our day of redemption and our hope is related to what God's going to do with the whole universe. It's not something separate. I think one thing that enters into this discussion about the rapture is that we spend a great deal of time, and rightly so, making distinctions about the body of Christ and about the dispensation of grace and about Paul being our apostle and all of that. And all that's perfectly proper. But we need also not to forget that even though we are a distinct entity and God's doing distinct things with us in the dispensation of grace, that His ultimate goal is to bring all things together in one, in Christ. Yeah. So his goal is not to have us forever distinct, but His goal is to use us as part of the process whereby He brings all things together in one in Christ. So our day of redemption and the realizing of our hope is a part of that, and it seems to me that that's exactly what Romans 8 is teaching us. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15... So the day of redemption is associated with the restoration of the creature. It's associated with the removal of the curse from all of the universe. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." If that changing is our hope, then you would have to assume that the hope, and if our hope is the redemption of our body, then the day of redemption and the hope and the change are all related. And in this passage, you see something else that's related to all that, and that is a trump. "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall be changed." There's our changing. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So there's a trump related to all of this. And we'll talk about that more as we go through. Also in 1 Thessalonians, that's talked about. But there's a trump in association with all of this. This passage is why I would tend to say that the day of redemption is a moment in time, a day, a single day, not a long period of time. The day of the Lord, for example, is a long period of time. You know, the day of wrath, it's a long period of time. God pours out His wrath. A day can be a period of time, or it can be a day, one day. The day of redemption, if it's true that the day of redemption is when our hope is realized and we're changed, based on this passage, how long is the day of redemption? Verse 52. Moment and twinkling of an eye. So how long does it take you to be redeemed? How long is the day of redemption? So to me, I would put the day of redemption as being, it's a day that it happens. It's not a long, drawn-out process, but it is truly a day of redemption. Now, you know, there are other things that are going to go on with it, and maybe you could stretch it out, but I think if we're just being, you know, just looking at what the verses say about the day of redemption relating to our hope, relating to the change, then you would have to say, well, the day of redemption then must be a single day, that moment, twinkling of an eye event. So the day of redemption is associated with the last trump. Yeah, I should put that. Not just a trump, but it's associated specifically with the trump, with the last trump. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, the passage we started with. 1 Thessalonians 4. It's associated, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So there's our trump again. Now it doesn't call it in that passage last trump, but it does call it the trump of God. And it's associated in this passage in verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. So these things also all seem to be associated with the coming of the Lord when he's returning. And again, the coming of the Lord is something that we're going to have to talk about quite a bit, because coming is a rather broad term. Yeah, it can leave interpretation, because if you all had been here tonight at 6:30, and suppose I called and said, okay, I'm leaving now from home to come, the whole time when you sat here between 6:30 and 7, was I coming? Yes. But so that's a long period of time. But when was the coming of Tracy? 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock's when I came. But how long was I coming? So it can be the coming of the Lord. Well, there is a time when he comes, obviously, when he arrives. But there is also the time when he's coming. So that's something we're going to need to talk about as we go along. But whatever the case might be about the coming and how long it lasts and all, it certainly is associated with the day of redemption, with that trump, with the change, with the hope, all of that. God, the coming of the Lord is related to all that. Also, go to 2 Thessalonians, because it's also talked about there. 2 Thessalonians 2:1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him. So there you've got the coming, the gathering, which would be relate to the being caught up. Again, those two things are talked about together in connection with this receiving of our hope, the day of redemption, all of that. One last thing. Go to Titus chapter 2. And here there's another word used. And some people will make a distinction between this word coming and the word that's used here in Titus, appearing or appearance. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So that hope that we read about, the hope which is realized on the day of redemption, involves the appearing of the Lord also. It involves his coming, but also his appearing. Could you come and not appear? Right. I could come and stay in the hallway, and I didn't appear. So They are two different things. I mean, there's certainly, and you have verses that relate both of them coming and appearing to our hope and to the day of redemption. But they could be two different things. They could also be basically the same thing. When he comes, he appears. You know, he doesn't hide himself. He just, here I am. He shows up. So, you know, that's another thing. But the appearing, the coming, the hope, all related to the day of redemption. And this is the day that I think is the focus of our hope, the day of redemption. Those other days, day of the Lord Jesus, day of Jesus Christ, all that, they certainly are related to all this stuff and various elements of things that happen out at the end time, and we'll try to talk about those as we go through. But we're trying to define these days pretty clearly as we go through, and day of redemption is the day when our hope is realized. It's the day when we're changed. It's the day we're caught up. It's the day that the last trump sounds. It's the day that Jesus Christ appears. It's the day that he comes. All those things, it seems to me, are associated with the day of redemption. And it's the day when the creation begins to experience the removal of the curse also. Any questions tonight? Yeah. Well, they ought to modify some out in the west then, send some rain. What was I going to say? Oh, next week, I think we're going to start talking about, I just wanted to get some of these terms down and get them in our frame of reference. One of the terms that's used in relationship to the rapture is imminent. The rapture is imminent. And you'll hear that expressed, you know, people wear a lapel pin that says, perhaps today, that kind of thing. And we'll start talking about that some next week, is this event, this day of redemption, when our hope is realized, did Paul view it as an imminent, possibly imminent occurrence? That is, perhaps tonight, perhaps today, maybe tonight before I get up tomorrow morning, it's going to happen. We'll start talking about that some next week. Any other questions, comments? Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we have done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ, been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.